If you're visiting with us this morning, just want to let you know that we've just barely started a new series of messages on the Gospel of Mark. This is the second of that series. If you have not had an opportunity and you want to pick up one of the study guides, looks like this. It's out in the welcome in the foyer at the desk there. You can pick up one of those at your leisure. It'll just help you as we make our way through these messages. And we just have a kind of a simple plan here of trying to read God's Word and then listen to God's Word together and then talk about that together. And so I invite you to utilize that. If I said the words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," what would you think of? Anybody out there? The Declaration. If I would say, "We the people of the United States," what would you think of? The Constitution. If I were to say 77 years ago, what would you think of? The Gettysburg Address. That's as far as I know. If I were to say on a much lighter note, "Hasta la vista, baby," what would you think of? You'd think of Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Terminator movies. If I were to say, "May the Force be with you," what would you think of? You'd think of Star Wars. I start with all of these because all of these statements are pieces of both our history and our culture. They are things that you know intuitively. The moment you hear them, you have a mental image in your mind. You've heard them. You know exactly where they come from and what they're related to. The Bible is full of such allusions. Every time you read a passage of Scripture, there are things that the writer is saying to us, often directly and sometimes, many times indirectly. And you, as the reader, are supposed to be able to pick up on those allusions, those mentionings of former events or people or circumstances. We often miss them, either because we do not know the history, it wasn't our history, and it's far removed in time and place and culture, and often also because we simply don't know our Bibles well enough to be able to pick up on the allusions that the writer might be making. Mark is one such writer, and he intends for us to be able to pick up on certain themes and ideas in order to fill in the blanks as he tells the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark is a great artist. He is painting a picture with colors and hues, emphasizing some things while leaving other things out. He's a writer of brevity. He cuts through all the stuff to get to his point. So this morning, I'd like to look at this rather familiar passage of Scripture for many of us. This is familiar ground. We're very attuned with it. We've read it many times, heard it many times, probably heard 100 sermons on it. Would you read with me Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13? "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This morning, I'd like for us to just draw out three things in the time that we have available that this passage teaches us. There are hundreds of things probably that you could look at and many things that we cannot touch on today. So I'm seeking to be very judicious in what it is that we want to look at this morning as we prepare for communion. I'd like you to see that in this passage there are three things about Jesus that are critical for us. One is to recognize his identification with us. One is to recognize his dedication. And one is to recognize his representation. Those three ideas, his identification, his dedication, and then his representation. It's important to notice in these verses, brief as they are, that Mark is very interested in putting contrasts together. Notice that he has, we looked at last week, he introduces Jesus this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he puts into the mouth of John the Baptist, as John preached, these words, there's one coming mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to bend down and to untie. And that there is one who is coming who will I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As we looked at that last week and studied that last week, what we saw is that Mark's initial introduction of Jesus is to tell us that God is breaking into the human story. God is doing something new. God is going to no longer allow the status quo to prevail. Everything from this point forward will change. Life from now on will forever be different as a result of this one. This powerful one, this most significant one, this Son of God who has come to bring his gospel. That's all in the first few verses like we studied last week. But then you come to verse 9, and here is what you read. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if you were a first century reader, and certainly for us, we should recognize so often we read something like that and it doesn't even alarm us in any way. But if you were a first century reader, you would say, what? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee? That's it? That's all? What an anticlimactic entrance for one who will completely change the trajectory of human history. For one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Wouldn't you expect some kind of entourage? Wouldn't you expect a whole line of black SUVs? Wouldn't you expect some dramatic displays of conquering power? One whose sandals I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie? One who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and change the course of human history? And then John says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It hardly even hits us like it ought to. One writer put it this way, Jesus' arrival is an anticlimactic entrance for one so rousingly introduced. One might expect a more eye-catching appearance for the great successor to John. Jesus appeared as unpowerful as a powerful one could get. One might also assume that the Messiah, the Son of God, would cut a more imposing figure who would immediately capture the attention of the crowds. Instead, this Messiah, the one who comes from Nowheresville in rustic Galilee, seems to be indistinguishable from the rest of the crowds. He does not come with some special aurora or halo. Isn't that fascinating how John, or how Mark contrasts these fabulous, astounding statements about his role, his position, his ministry, what he will accomplish, what he will do, with this simple statement, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He comes from Nazareth. That probably doesn't hit us the way it would a first century reader, but he comes in an unimpressive way from an unimpressive place. What's the point? Why does Mark put those things together that way? Just this, that despite Jesus' exalted status, despite his unique position and role, everything about Jesus in the gospel accounts and in Mark's gospel is meant to show his deliberate, listen to me, his deliberate identification with us. Just think for a moment. He's born not in a palace or even a home, but most likely a cave. He's placed in a feeding trough, a manger. His mother, a teenage girl, has an unexpected and inexplicable pregnancy, maybe even an undesirable one. His parents are poor and on the run. He grows up in an undesirable town with no connections. He learns a trade and works a blue-collar job. Don't you see that in that one little phrase, that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that Mark is helping us see, that everything is meant to show that despite Jesus' rights and privileges coming from heaven, everything is meant to show his deliberate identification with you and me. Just imagine for a moment a conversation. Imagine someone interviewing Jesus at 18. Where did you grow up? Well, I was born in Bethlehem. Oh, the city of the king. Yep, the city of the great king, as a matter of fact. So where are you from? Well, though I was born in Bethlehem, when I was born about a year and a half old, the king at the time issued an edict for my murder. And so our family fled. We went to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a period of time as refugees. And then we made our way back, and we settled in the town of Nazareth. And I grew up in Nazareth. Graduated from Nazareth Junior High School, and then from Nazareth High School. I was valedictorian. Well, there was only 30 people in our class. Wasn't too hard. Well, do you have any plans? Do you plan to go to any schools or colleges or anything? Oh, that'd be wonderful. But we don't have any money. You see, Dad died 2 years ago. What happened? Well, we were trying to build a new roof, and we were lifting this heavy stone, and the rope broke. I told Dad I didn't think that old rope was a good idea. But you know Dad's. So what are you gonna do? Well, I gotta work. I gotta pay for the family. I'm the oldest child. I gotta make sure that we can make it. Everything about Jesus' life, from where he was born to where he died, was intended to show his deliberate commitment to identify with you and me. He understands what it's like to live in this broken world. Which brings us then to think about Jesus' dedication. Not only his identification with us, but his dedication at this important moment in his life, this baptism. Not only does Jesus' entrance into the human stage show his deliberate choice to identify with us. But his coming to be baptized shows his dedication. How so exactly? Well, you remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But everywhere in the Bible, it says that Jesus himself was guilty of no sin. Hebrews tells us, one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. At one point in Jesus' own life, he said to those who were his accusers, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" So if in fact Jesus is without sin, why was he there submitting himself to John's baptism for the repentance for sin? The answer to that question is to recognize that primary in Jesus' life was to do the Father's will. Above all else was for him to dedicate himself to doing God's will. One place in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scroll." When he comes down to those waters of the Jordan, on the bank of the Jordan, he's there to do the will of God. The baptism was first and foremost Jesus' dedication to do the will of God, something he was absolutely committed to. At the baptism, Jesus is dedicating himself to take up a particular role spoken of in the Old Testament. And that role was to be the suffering servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. The baptism is Jesus dedicating himself and voluntarily applying himself to take up this role of this individual in the Old Testament called the suffering servant. And that suffering servant would undergo the waters of divine judgment. At one place, Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" When he goes to be baptized, he was saying to God and to us, "I come in obedience to my Father's will, not to come for my sin, but to come for their sin. I will submit myself under the waters of judgment to bear the sin of humanity." That's what the baptism was about. In Isaiah 53, we read, "My servant shall act wisely. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The baptism is Jesus submitting himself and dedicating himself to this particular role. May I ask you this morning, those of you who have been baptized, think back to your baptism. Think about the words, the environment, the occasion, the moment. Capture that image in your mind, and you will remember that at your baptism, if you were baptized, it was a display of your freedom, of your joy, of your blessing. And the reason why it was a display of your freedom and joy and blessing is because Jesus' baptism was a profound dedication of himself to be self-giving. And because Jesus' dedication to God, and because He is taking up this role, voluntarily assigning to himself to be this suffering servant spoken of in the Old Testament. He receives this divine commendation as the heavens are torn open and he hears the voice of heaven saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." You see, just as in the original creation, way back in Genesis, what you see is God speaking the world into existence and creating through his word, and then the Spirit hovering over the waters, so you see that recapitulated again in Mark's story of Jesus' baptism. The Father speaking his word and his will, the Son fulfilling the word in the waters of the Jordan, and the Spirit of God coming and hovering over him to endow him with power that he might bring order out of chaos. Don't you see? It's a recapitulation that one day, years ago, God had created. But because of man's rebellion and disobedience, the world was cast into untold ruin and misery. And so God is starting again with a new work through the Son of God, that he might recreate and restore this broken world. Which then, of course, sets the stage for what Jesus is about to do next, which is what we read in verses 12 and 14. And we see here that Jesus not only identifies with us, not only dedicates himself to do God's will, which means to take up this role of being the suffering servant, but then that he might represent us before the one who got it going down the wrong road in the first place. Verse 13, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Don't you see the story being retold all over again? Immediately he's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, listen carefully to me. This may be the most important part for us to grasp, and that is that everything about verses 12 and 13, and oh, how brief Mark is, but everything about verses 12 and 13 is meant to show that having accepted his suffering servant role, Jesus is now going to function as our representative out in the hostile territory of the wilderness. How often we read the stories of the temptation narrative and we talk about how we defeat temptation. Brothers and sisters, surely that is there. Surely the teaching about the temptation is for us to learn how we face temptation. But that is not what the passage is about. The passage is to help us see that Jesus is there as my representative. God is doing a new work. That's why it says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God is acting uniquely through Jesus of Nazareth, who is also the Son of God. And he has come to undo the works of the devil that were set in motion so long ago back there in the garden. Adam, back there, had been our representative. He was the Son of God, as the Bible calls it. And he had been our representative, and he failed. He disobeyed, and he launched this world into all of the ruin and misery. And we ourselves have participated in it. We are the ones who have made the world the hellish place it is. He had done these things, and Jesus has come now as the true Son of God, and he must face the Satan and prove himself to be obedient that he might be our representative and pay for our sin. And so the Spirit sends him out to face the devil. Now, notice that Mark carefully tells us that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And that is one of those illusions that we should be picking up on and thinking about. You see, Adam was in the garden, but he was exiled. He was put out of the presence of God. And that's the whole picture of wilderness, is that we have to go out into the wilderness that we might meet the Lord. And now the place, the whole world is a place of wilderness. The whole world is a place of hostility. You can see it all over the place. Hostile because we have no relationship with God. Our relationship with him is hostile. Hostile one to another, man to man, woman to woman, child to child. Hostile even with creation. Creation itself works against us and fights against us at every turn. Everything about the world, wilderness, is supposed to bring to your mind, we've been put out of the garden. We're in a wilderness. Not only that, Mark mentions that Jesus was out in the wilderness with what? The wild animals. Now, why would Mark say that Jesus was with the wild animals? Except to say this, that Jesus must face the enemy in the wilderness of hostility. That everything about Jesus' life is not only to show us his deliberate desire to identify with us, but everything about his life is meant to show us that he faced it with in the hostility of this world. It was no easy path for him. Everything about Jesus' life will be trial and temptation, one trial after another, one temptation after another. And the giant question that is being asked is, will he prove faithful as a new son of God? Adam, where Adam had failed, will he succeed? Where the people of Israel, as God's son, had failed, will he succeed? You see, the stakes for your life and my life couldn't be higher. They are riding on his choices and his actions as he faces the evil one in the wilderness. Can he possibly be my representative? Because if he fails at one point, everything is lost. Carefully, Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, doesn't tell us about the temptations or how Jesus defeated him. That will be shown as the story unfolds, because Jesus will continue to face the onslaught of satanic hostility day after day, and we will see that as we make our way through this story. But that little phrase, and the angels were ministering to him, why does Mark throw that in? I believe that Mark gives that to us likely as a way of showing that God is uniquely working through this one individual from Nazareth. God is showing, and the angels were ministering him as a way of showing us that he will reunite heaven and earth, which was lost. He is the one who will deal with the hostility between God and man, between man and man, between man and creation. The wild animals will be subdued, which was lost in the garden. They will be subdued under his authority. He will renew all of creation. He will deal with human sin by making forgiveness of sins possible. But listen to me. How will he deal? How will he reunite heaven and earth? How will he renew all of creation? How will he deal with human sin? The answer to that question as we go through this gospel, and as you well know, is that Jesus, this unique Son of God, will be suspended between heaven and earth. He will be lifted up upon a cross. And that very act of lifting him up on a cross, suspending him between heaven and earth, will be the act that God will use to reunite heaven with earth. About a year ago or so, I came across this little story. It puts it so well. A medical doctor by the name of Dr. Richard Selzer writes in one of his books or memoirs, Notes on the Art of Surgery. Listen to what he says. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in a palsy. Almost clownish. A tiny twig of a facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus way from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that, no malpractice. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and touch each other generously. The young woman speaks. Will I always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand. And I lower my gaze. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers. To show that their kiss still works. And then the writer adds, that is Jesus. Man's link with God has been severed through sin, and he twisted himself to accommodate us and gave to us the kiss of eternal life. But to do so, he gave his own life on our behalf. So tender, so powerful. The baptism and the voice of God, how Jesus comes that he might identify and dedicate himself, because he came to be your and my representative. Let me close with three simple but important applications. One about your past, and one about your present, and one about your future. Maybe there's some here who are saying or have said to yourself at one point or another, what do I have to offer? I'm a nobody. I've got no connections. I came from nowhere. I've got no resources. I have no real things to offer. Not only that, I've got a messed up past and a messed up life. Don't you see that Jesus came to deal with all of our pasts? We, all of us, have a past. We all have sins that have marred our record, marred our life, make us unusable. Jesus came that he might deal with your past, that he might put it away. We sang in the song, I will remember their sins no more. The only question is, are you dedicated to him? Have you turned to him? Have you come to him? It doesn't matter where you come from. Jesus came from Nowheresville. The only question is, are you dedicated to him? If you are, you can be used in his magnificent plan. Secondly, Mark wrote his gospel most likely to Christians who were in Rome, suffering under great trial and persecution, and many of them were literally facing wild animals. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. This world is a hostile place, and there's all kinds of hostilities. Some come from literal wild animals. Some come from other kinds of metaphorical wild animals in our lives. All kinds of, as was spoken of earlier, relationships that are out of place. Things don't go right. Things don't work the way they ought to work. Tragedies happen. Difficulties going on. Many of you are in them right now. Do not be surprised. That's why Jesus came into this world, that he might renew it, that he might make it right, that he might restore it. Do not be surprised that you face a variety of wild animals in your life. The thing that you need to know in your present is, though I face wild animals of whatever kind, you need deep down in your soul that voice from heaven, this is my beloved child whom I love. And if you have that voice, and you do if you're a Christian, that was not meant only for him, it's meant for every person who comes to know him. That's what the rest of the New Testament is about. Is God communicating to you and to me? Your sins are gone. You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. And you didn't earn it. You got it by his grace. You need to know that deep down in your soul. And if you know that, you can face any kind of wild animals, real or metaphorical, whatever they may be. So God deals with our past. God gives us hope and confidence in our future, for the in our present, for the difficulties that we face. But also you need to know your future, that Jesus is in fact going to bring a day when all of it will be renewed. He will subdue the wild animals. That's what Mark is saying. He's out there with the wild animals and the angels are ministering to him. He is the one that will reunite heaven and earth. And someday, oh glorious day, someday, it will all be made well. You have your past removed. Hope in the future and glory. Hope in the present and glory in the future.